You would please take your Bibles and turn with me back to John chapter 5. We're taking up really just a few verses this morning in chapter 5. I had told you ahead of time that we're moving through this section of John's gospel very slowly because of what it says about the person and work of Christ, particularly his work here in the latter portion, but also his person, what it means that he is one with God and one with his Father. Let me remind you of the context, that Jesus is in the midst of what we would think of as an informal sort of inquiry before the members of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are there, and Jesus has made some audacious sort of claims that he is one with God, one with his Father, indwelt with all the authority and the honor that is due to God himself. He is one who is Lord over the Sabbath. He has healed a man on the Sabbath. Healed a man, a paralytic, who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He had done good. And all the Pharisees could seem to worry about was their man-made laws, which Jesus, quite frankly, did not care one whit about. But he did care about doing good to people. And he did care about pointing them to God, who was their Savior. And so in the midst of all this, these men are asking him, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, I do them because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm one with my Father, and I am indwelt with all authority and power. In fact, I have the very authority of judgment given to me by my Father. Now, they understand what he means. They understand what he's saying. And according to them, he is guilty of the great sin of blasphemy as claiming to be one with God. And so last week, we looked at how that Jesus, as he gives a defense of himself, he calls forth four witnesses, what I call the Fantastic Four. These monumental witnesses and their testimony as to who he is. He first calls upon John the Baptist, who testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he called to testify the fact that his own works, the miracles that he did, testify that he had been sent from God. Even one of their own members, Nicodemus, had said, "We know that no one could do the things that you do unless he had been sent from God." So Jesus calls upon his works, and he says, my works, they testify of me as to who I am. And then he calls to the witness stand the heavy hitter. And that's the Lord himself, that's God Almighty, who testifies at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove and lights upon him. And John testifies later on that upon the one whom you see the Holy Spirit lighting or alighting, landing upon, that is the one. That is the Messiah. That is the Son of God. And John had bore witness to that. But God the Father had spoken from heaven. And they had heard it. Many of these same men had heard it. And Jesus is saying, you were there. You saw. You heard. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with John's testimony? And what are you going to do with this testimony from heaven? Are you just going to discount it? Are you just going to act as if it never happened? And then the final witness that Jesus puts on the stand are the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he says, you search the scriptures diligently because in them you think you will find salvation. But what you don't realize is that they testify of me. You've been looking for the wrong thing. You've not been looking for me. And yet all of the scriptures testify of me. All the Old Testament does. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He meets with those two disciples. And as they're traveling from Jerusalem, that very short, not too short of a distance, about a day's walk down to Emmaus, it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed them everything that he was to do, everything that was to happen. All of it fulfilled just so. And he does it so well. He does it with such depth and excellency that these men, their hearts are burning within them while Christ is talking to them. He says, oh, slow to believe, slow to understand and believe the scriptures. Don't you know that every single thing that happened was talked about in the Old Testament? Don't you remember? Don't you remember? So Jesus here in our text, he calls upon the scriptures of the Old Testament. He says, they testify of me, and yet you will not believe so that you might be saved. And then Jesus goes on after he's confronted them about this. He says, you refuse, verse 40, to come to me that you might have life. What you need to understand, again, is that men don't need further convincing. They don't need more intellectual arguments. What is needed is for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them and to conquer their hearts. And as I was explaining to the young people this morning, to bring them to a place of poverty where they say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And they recognize that they have no good in of themselves, but what they are spiritual beggars who are able to admit before the Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Oh, Lord God, save me. He says to them, you've refused to come to me so that you might have life. And why is that? Why is it that they refuse? Why is it that they will not recognize this principle? That brings us up to our text this morning. And I want you to look with me as we read out loud verses 41 and 42. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Let's pray together. Oh, our good and gracious Father, even as we consider a relatively short text, but a text that is packed with life-saving truth. Oh, great Father, we pray that you would open your word to us, and we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit that he would come and teach us, and that if need be, that he would conquer hearts and conquer souls and show them their great need of a Savior. But for those of us who do know you, we pray that, Lord, you would build us up in that glory that we have in Christ. And then we might relish it and rejoice in it. Oh, Father, I pray that you would draw a sharp contrast this morning. I pray that it would be very, very evident and very, very clear to all who are here exactly what that contrast is. Father, would you come and do this for us this morning? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, again, throughout the history of the world, there have been people that have come on the scene that have desired the glory, the honor that comes from men. And sometimes it gets in front of you. Sometimes it catches your attention. For me, one of those was back in 2008 at the 2008 Olympics. Some of you might remember someone that was there competing, a guy named Usain Bolt, famous runner. And some of you may remember that going into the 2008 Olympics, he was billed as the fastest man of the world. And sure enough, during the Olympics, Usain Bolt walked away with 3 gold medals and 2 world records. And the interesting thing is that when he would be interviewed, he would go in there and not just say, you know, I'm glad I was able to do well. I mean, there was no humility to what he did at all. Usain Bolt would go in there and he would start jumping up and down and he would say, I'm the greatest. You see, he didn't want to just be known as a great runner. He wanted to be known as a legend. And he would say, I'm the greatest. Bask. He literally said this. He would say, bask in my glory. Now, that's dangerous. We know that, but the world doesn't know this. But this is what he would do. He would go in and he would say, bask in my glory. I'm the greatest runner who has ever lived. And you know what? 4 years later at the 2012 Olympics, once again, he goes to the Olympics and he breaks 3 more world records and walks away with three more gold medals. It was insane. This guy was so fast. Then he goes to the 2016 Olympic Games. And once again, it's the same thing. Every time he wins, he's saying, you know, I'm the legend. I'm the greatest. Bask in my glory. Goes into 2016, the Olympics there, and once again, he breaks his old records, walks away with a number of medals. But all of that at some point is fleeting, isn't it? You may think you're the greatest, and you may think that you're a legend, and you may want and receive great glory from men, but it's fickle. It can change. 2017, just 1 year later, he loses his last race. After that race that he lost, he never ran again. He was so devastated by losing that he refused to run again. And then that same year afterward, we find out that nine of his medals, nine, were taken away from him because it was proven that he was guilty of doping. He was guilty of using steroids in the previous Olympics, and it came out and people testified about it and whatnot, so he lost his Olympic standing. And then again, as early as 2018, his world records were being beaten by up-and-coming track stars. So this is what happens, isn't it? When you desire the glory that men give, when you desire the honor that men give, number one, it inevitably it's going to go away. And the other thing that can happen is people are fickle, aren't they? I mean, they can be as fickle as on a Sunday saying, "Hosanna in the highest, glory to God, you're the great King of Israel." And the next Friday, they're calling for your crucifixion. So the glory that men give is fickle. It is fleeting. It comes and goes. And Jesus says here in our text, "I want nothing of it." Why is he going into this? And the other question is, why do people desire this? Think of Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8 around verse 5, where it says there that mankind, as the crowning of God's creation, are endowed with glory and honor. Now that glory and that honor is marred. In fact, it is twisted in the fall of man in the garden. But that doesn't take away the desire for it. It doesn't take away the desire for glory that mankind has built into him naturally. The problem is that mankind, unredeemed man who is outside, and young people and women who are outside of Christ, we look for that glory in all the wrong places. And we typically don't get it really the way that we want it. This is the way things are with people. We're designed that way. We're designed for a desire for glory. But the problem is this. John Calvin said it this way in reference to verse 41 of our text. He said, "You need to despise to the uttermost the glory that comes from man, because the glory that comes from man is devoid." That means it's empty of love for God. So John Calvin says, "Spurn it like the plague." I mean, turn away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. It is fleeting. It is fickle. And most importantly, for our sake, it is void of love for God. So in verse 41, look at what Jesus says. Let's actually start with verse 40. He says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now why? Why do they refuse to come to him? He begins to explain why they're refusing in verse 41. "I do not receive glory from people. I'm not interested in glory from people. I don't want it. It is fickle. It is fleeting. I want that glory that comes from one source and one source only. I want that glory that comes from my Father." Now, if you're thinking about what I'm saying at this point, there's a question that should arise in your mind right now. And that is, well, wait a minute, Pastor Polio, what are we doing here? Why are we here on a Sunday morning? Aren't we here as good Christian people who love the Lord? Aren't we here to render glory to God? Aren't we here to give him praise and honor and glory? And the answer is, most assuredly we are. But please listen to me. You are not giving to God something that he does not already have. And we're not here to do that because God has some sort of deficit. God does not, there is no lacking of glory in him. There is no lacking of majesty in him. You are not here to give God something that he does not already have. You are here, as a matter of fact, to gain something which you need. You are here to render him glory because it is what you need in your soul. When Christian people, when people who know the Lord and love the Lord gather together to render him glory, or during the week, all the in-between time between Sunday to the next Sunday, when you're doing that individually, when you're doing that in your prayer life, when you're doing that in your prayer closet before the Lord, why are you doing it? Again, you're not doing it because God possesses some deficit. God is not a man, and he doesn't have a psychological deficit. He does not lack self-esteem. He does not need it. He possesses all glory and all majesty. His esteem of himself, his valuation of himself, doesn't go up and down with the opinion of men. He does not live by the polls like the politicians do. That is not our God. But rather, what is needful is what you need. What is most needful for you as a Christian person is to render glory and praise to God Almighty, because He is truly worthy of it. He is the one and only being in all the universe that is truly worthy of it. And we gather together to render that which truly makes your life solid. Listen to me, folks. This is terribly important. When you glorify God, what are you doing? You are rendering Him praise and majesty and glory, which your soul needs to render. And the paradox of all this is, as you're doing it, it makes your life solid. In fact, I've mentioned this before, all ideas of esteeming self, all need for self-esteem just goes right out the window. When your highest aim is to render Him glory, when your highest aim is to render Him all honor and praise, and that really is the focus of your thinking, and it's the focus of your praying all during the week, you become very solid. In fact, you become so solid that nothing can knock you over. You see, the Bible says, in the midst of His praise, we are saved from our enemies. No truth could ever be spoken that was truer than that. This is the paradox, that in rendering praise and glory to Him, you become solid. And any sort of desire for, any sort of need for esteeming self, both in terms of self-esteem or getting esteem from others, it's not necessary. You cease to fear men, and you cease to fear what they say, and you cease to be concerned about how many likes and dislikes you might be getting on a feed on the internet. It really doesn't matter anymore. Jesus knew this principle. But He also says it this way for another reason that I'll get into in just a moment. But look at what He says in verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, in verse 42, there's a decision that you have to make here. Let me use a little bit of technical language here for just a moment. Love of God. What does that mean? Is that the love of God that is mine in Christ? Or is this the love for God that results of because of what God has done in my life? Which is it? If you want to get real technical for our pastors and seminary students here, is this an objective genitive? Or is this a possessive genitive? And it makes a difference. And I would agree here with John Calvin and some other commentators that say what he's talking about here is love for God. Now that comes forth because of what God has done in my life. But what Jesus is saying here is that love of self and desire for the glory of men, it drives out love for God. It pushes it to the side. Because self-love really has no room for love for God. And yet it's love for God and love for His glory and esteeming Him much that makes a person, again, solid. And Jesus says, again, love of self drives out this love of God. Here's the other great problem with it. And again, this is what John Calvin goes on to say, and Matthew Henry as well, in their commentaries in this passage. When a person is worried about the esteem that others can give, and that's really what their love or their lives center around, there's no room in their lives to be able to say, again, that I'm a sinner. I am wretched. I am dependent. I am poor of spirit. And I need what only God can provide. I cannot provide it for myself, and you can't provide it for me. I need that forgiveness which only God Almighty can provide for me in Christ. And I come before Him as a beggar, knowing where to find the thing. And again, all the commentators say that this is the problem, is that one who is consumed with self, they can never say that. And who are the Pharisees? Who is Jesus speaking to? Remember, these are the men who, when they would go into a banquet, they always loved the chief, the premier position. They loved to sit at the head of the table. They loved to wear gaudy clothes that bespoke their office as priest in Israel. And when they would go into public settings, they would pray long, verbose, flowery prayers to get the praise of others. And what they would do is they would go into these meetings with one another and they would lavish praise on the other person. And they would sit there and expect and wait for the praise to come back. It was a gaudy affair. It reminds me of a Tom Turkey. Where I used to work in Statesboro, where the church was, there was a big field that was owned by one of our elders in the church right next to the church. And in the fall of the year, when they had done the harvesting, the turkey would be out there in droves. And I used to watch the toms because they were hilarious. Tom turkeys, you know, when they're trying to impress a hen, what do? They put their pinions out and they drag them along the ground as they spread their wings, and then their tails go into a big semicircle and they puff themselves out like a big beach ball. Again, if you've seen a tom turkey do this, you know what I'm talking about. And then they rack their head back and they strut. It is the funniest thing. If you've never seen it, you need to go watch it on YouTube. It is hilarious to watch. It's the most gaudy, ostentatious thing in the animal world that you can possibly imagine, is to watch a tom turkey strut as they're trying to impress a hen or maybe a younger drake that they're trying to, you know, ward off. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were like tom turkeys. They loved to strut. And they loved it when men would heap praise upon them. And when they didn't get it, they would be rocked. This is why John is going to tell us later on this gospel that the Pharisees were filled with envy toward Jesus, because flocks of people were going to hear him and were listening to his teaching, and they were abandoning the teaching of the Pharisees. And because they weren't receiving that glory and that honor that they craved so badly, what I would call in a biblical parlance the fear of man. Lovers of approval. Lovers of the approval of men. Because they weren't getting it, it rocked their world, and they hated Jesus because of it. But again, more importantly than that, they could not, because they would not say, "I'm a sinner, and I desperately need what only God can give." And so Jesus, as he is attempting earlier in our text, you remember he says, "I'm saying these things to you so that you may be saved." Jesus is not trying to get a one-upmanship on them. He's not trying to provide a better argument per se. He is trying to save these men. He's trying to open their hearts and their minds so they might see their great need. He says, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you." He knew that. He knew their hearts. He knew their minds. And he's pinging away, trying to get them to see their great need of a Savior. Verse 43, "If I come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." What's he talking about? Well, I could really bore you the rest of the morning about these other messiahs that have been on the scene in and around the time of Jesus, both before his birth and death and some afterward. I could tell you of Thaddeus, and I could tell you of all these other people who came along and they claimed to be messiahs, and the Jews followed them. But when these men would come, they would come and they would promise the Jews, they would promise the Pharisees everything they wanted. They would promise them authority. They would promise them rulership in a worldly sense. They would promise them that we're going to work and we're going to form a army. We're going to overcome the Romans. And the greatest wealth that Israel has ever seen is going to be outpoured upon you. They promised them all these worldly things. And the Jewish leadership loved them. And they followed them. Herodotus, not the historian, another one, who claimed to be a Messiah. And the Jews would follow them until, again, the Romans would come along and whack them, and then they were gone. What's the difference? Here's the point I'm trying to make. The people coming on the scene and claiming to be a Messiah was nothing. That was common in Jesus' day. There were all kind of people, both before him and after him, who showed up on the scene and claimed to be Messiah. But the difference was all those other wannabes, they were all the same. They all promised the same thing. Number one, as Jesus says here, they all came in their own name. They did not come in the name of the Father. They did not come claiming to be one with the Father. They did not come claiming to have the authority and the honor and the glory of God the Father. They didn't come seeking the Father's glory. Instead, they came in their own names. And they came promising to the Jewish leadership all those things, those worldly things, earthly things that they ever wanted. And it stroked their egos. And they followed him. But how does Jesus come? Jesus doesn't come to destroy and maim his enemies. Jesus comes to save both Jew and Gentile. Jesus comes to save his enemies. Jesus doesn't come riding on a war horse, leading an army to battle the Romans. Instead, he comes riding upon the foal of a donkey in order to lay down his life as a substitute for the sins of his people. And Jesus doesn't come in gaudy clothing. Jesus doesn't even have a place to lay his head at night. He comes wearing the clothing of a poor man. And he comes to offer his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for many. It's categorically different. And yet to follow him and receive him means that they have to humble themselves. And they have to give up their desire for self-acclaim and self-esteem. And they have to believe upon Jesus, who is meek and lowly of heart. And they don't want a Savior like that. They don't want a Messiah like that. They want one who can promise them all these things and deliver on their goods. Jesus says again, if another comes in his own name, you receive him. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek that glory that comes from the only God? What is he talking about here? You know, again, the Bible says that all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. What is the Bible talking about? See, in order to come into the presence of the holy, in order to come into the presence of the glorious God, you must possess glory. And you don't. And I don't. We need something which we do not have in of ourselves. We need an alien glory. We need something which must be given to us by the Lord himself. So what is this glory that Jesus is talking about? Here it is. This is the glory of when a person can say, I'm a wretched sinner, but Jesus has taken my sin and I am clean. It is the glory of being saying that I have no righteousness in myself, but I have that righteousness which is complete and pure and holy in Christ Jesus. It is that glory of saying that I have nothing in myself by which any of you would be attracted to me, but that in Christ I am seated with him in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and rulers and dominions of darkness, that I am one who is accepted in the Beloved One. The glory that Jesus is talking about here is the glory of one who knows, you know, I may not have much in this life. In fact, I might have a life of trial and a life of hardship. But I have a place in my Father's house in heaven, and my elder brother has gone ahead of me, and he is preparing a room for me. I have a place with my family in heaven. It is the glory of knowing that one day, on that great day, that the Bible says you will be next to the Lord Jesus. When every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. It is the glory of knowing that I will bask in his glory one day, unmitigated, full-orbed, and it will transform me from the inside out. That is the glory of the Christian. That is the glory which only God can give. And Jesus is telling us here, he's saying, if you don't look for that, if you don't look for that kind of glory, that glory which only my Father and I can give, how in the world can you receive it? If you're looking for the glory from men, you'll never be able to receive this glory which only God can give. What a sad thing. What a sad thing when men and women, boys and girls are created for glory. Glory and honor, according to Psalm 8:5. And yet we look for it in all the wrong places. All the wrong places. And yet Christ Jesus promises to all those who look to him in poverty of spirit, who humble themselves before him and recognize, I have nothing in myself. I must have Christ. And then their lives are lived, not perfectly, but their driving focus, their driving motive is to render him glory and honor and praise. Why? Because he needs it? No. But because we need it. And in that, in doing those sort of things and living that sort of way, we find solidness and firmness in life. And Jesus says the only way you can find it is by looking to me rather than looking for and receiving glory from one another, instead of seeking that glory that comes only from God. Just two of the examples that I would leave with you this morning to think about as examples of this. I mentioned to you Steph Curry is a great example, a Christian basketball player with unique gifts and talents, and yet recognizes these have been given to me by God, and I use them for his glory. Let me give you two other examples. There's a fellow named Manny Pacquiao. Many of you know him as boxing legend. Manny Pacquiao had a boxing team. Many of you know that the motto of their team was "To God be the glory." And Manny Pacquiao, when he would go out and box, would say, "I am here to glorify my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now that seems a little bit odd, isn't it, in a sport like boxing? But this was this man's view. He said, "I'm here to honor and glorify Jesus." Or another one, Jim Williams. Some of you may have heard that name before. 15-year NFL pro, 2 Pro Bowl championships, a Super Bowl win in there somewhere. And some of you might remember back when CNN was trying to interview him after one of his games where he had really just done so excellent. And he couldn't even finish the interview before CNN. They cut him off. This is what he was saying. You can look it up. You can listen to the whole thing, what he said. Because what he said to the interviewer was this. He said, look, the only thing they were trying to make much of his accomplishments as a wide receiver and how many yards he had made. And Jim Williams looked at him and said, look, the only thing you need to know about me is that Jesus Christ died to save me from my sins. And they cut him off. And that's what the world does. But let me ask you this morning, and even as Jesus points this out to us, sadly, many even who are Christians are so worried about the honor and glory they receive from men that it's devoid of the love of God. I pray that that would not be the case for you this morning. I pray that you would remember what Jesus says, that if you're looking for glory and honor from others, you can't receive that glory that comes only from God, which is that firmness of life which knows my life is hidden in Christ. Will you look to him? Would you look to him for only that glory which he can give? Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this truth from your word. We recognize that, Lord, in our lives we are still way too bound up with receiving glory from men, too worried about it. Too much in our thoughts, too much in our mind. And yet, Lord, you tell us here in your word that there is a glory that comes from you and from you alone, which is truly lasting and eternal and satisfying and life-saving. But it begins with admitting that we are sinners who stand in need of a Savior. Oh, Father, would you continue to work that within our hearts? I do pray for all here who know you this morning, that they might be encouraged and built up in their desire to render you all honor and glory and know that firmness of life that flows from it. But we also thank you for our promises in glory, that promise of being glorified one day in your presence and knowing all the fullness that you have always meant for your creation. Father, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you might help us to live in light of that coming day. For it is all these things that we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Would you stand together with me for our final